Our Father, it is our privilege to draw near again today to that blessed mercy seat where Jesus answers prayer. And as we come, it is to acknowledge that we depend upon your word. Your word was found and we did eat them, and they became the joy and rejoicing of our heart. Our prayer is that now the word of the Lord will dwell richly in us. That the word of the Lord that goes forth from his mouth will not return void, but accomplish that which you please and prosper in the thing whereto you have sent it. Open our hearts to receive the word. Enlighten our minds that we may understand its truth. And by your Spirit, dear Lord, quicken us so that we may learn to walk in the light of your word. This we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. The final verses of this 11th chapter of John's Gospel lead us into the delicate moments that immediately follow the raising of Lazarus from the dead. We have walked through and we have particularly noted the highly emotionally charged atmosphere that has existed around this scene for some days. The spirit of anticipation, as news was brought initially to Jesus that Lazarus was sick. Then the concern that he failed to turn up as he was expected. And when eventually he did, it appeared that all was far too late for any kind of spiritual and physical intervention into what now is seen in the cold and lifeless and decaying body of Lazarus in the tomb. But as we have walked through those moments, we have discovered that established right in the very heart of what is being exposed in this teaching is the confirmation that all that Jesus has previously been saying and doing, teaching by way of the exercise of his words and his works, are culminating in this determined and deliberate example of his sovereign authority and power over life in its entirety, and death itself falls victim to his command. Jesus is who he said he was, and he proves his deity in this particular chapter. But once again, we discover that as in the case of every sign and miracle performed, there are those sections of the community who have observed, who are moved towards an acceptance and therefore a belief in what they have witnessed. There are, however, those who are predisposed to find fault, to ridicule, to condemn, and therefore to try in their opposition to stamp out any further ministry and influence of Jesus. And so when we come to this 45th verse of the 11th chapter of John's Gospel, we are confronted with, first of all, a group of Jews whom we could classify as believing Jews. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. So they saw the sign of the raising of Lazarus, and as a consequence, they now believe in Jesus. But one thing we always need to bear in mind, even when reading through Scripture, is that belief can, at times, be rather superficial. Remember the crowd who assembled, and we'll be looking at this in a few months' time, no doubt, when we come through these chapters. Remember, they stood as Jesus entered into Jerusalem, and they began to cry out his praise, to honor him as the coming king. And not many days later, they were crying out, take him away and crucify him. Belief can be surface, it can be superficial. Come with me to John's Gospel chapter 2. Let's just recap for a moment as we see the build-up to what's happening here in John 11. Come back to John chapter 2. And this, of course, is the first miracle that Christ performed when, at the wedding at Cana of Galilee, he turned the water into wine. Now read with me from verse 23 to 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But then we read, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Isn't that interesting? They believed in him, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. Now come through to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. And here we have the feeding of the great multitude, 5,000 men, plus women and children. And here we have Christ again performing the miracle. John chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who was to come into the world. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. And now down to the 66th verse. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They wanted to make him king. But when they discovered that was not his intention at this time, then many went back and walked no more with him. Come over into chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They believed, but they had not been set free. They were still slaves to sin. Now we come over into John chapter 11, and while we read in verse 45 that many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him, we are not told the extent of their belief at this particular point. However, when we come into the next verse 46, you will notice that there is a classification here that does not include those who were mentioned in the previous verse. So, verse 45, we have believing Jews. And in verse 46, we have belligerent Jews. Look at verse 46. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. The word belligerent, of course, means always to be in conflict. And these are the Jews that were out to get Jesus, no matter what it took. And so they followed him wherever he went. They listened to every word. They observed every miracle. But their intent was not to believe in him. Their intent was to find some fault with which they could accuse him and then rush off to the authorities to have him put to death. So these Jews had the same exposure to the mighty works and words of Jesus, yet their reaction and their response is totally different to those listed in verse 45. The defining principle between those who believe and those who do not believe is discovered in John chapter 10, verses 26 to 28. Remember that Jesus said, "But you do not believe because you were not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any one snatch them out of my hand." That's the differentiating position of true faith and belief. You do not believe because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. If we go over into Acts 13, you'll see how the Apostle Paul brings this thought through as he preaches the gospel in Antioch. Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." That's true believing. That's not superficial. That is a believing from the heart, from the conviction that Jesus is who he said he is. So now the scene is established. In verse 45, the followers of Jesus grow. In verse 46, the foes of Jesus grow. It is this latter group that now dominate the next verses, the concluding verses of the chapter. Their activities revolve around two questions. You'll see the first of these in verse 47 and 48. Here we have a question of concern. "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." You detect the concern in the question, what are we going to do? If we leave him alone and he continues to teach and preach and perform the miracles and Jews from all over begin to believe in him, very soon the Roman authorities will take fright. And they'll want to do something drastic about it, and we might lose everything. And so there is the question of concern. And then we come down to verse 56. And notice the second question. This time it is a question of commitment. "Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast?'" With all of this going on, will Jesus turn up at the feast? Or somehow will this detract from his cause, distract him in his service? Will he come or will he not? It's a question of commitment. Let me ask you this morning, would you turn up in church if you thought that people were lying in wait, plotting to kill you? You would have to have a serious reason for coming to church if you felt that kind of pressure. Now notice, initially the Pharisees were told the things that Jesus did. Back up in verse 46. "Some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did." So, verse 45, we have the many Jews. A rank and file of the Jewish people. And now some of them sneak away to bring their tale of what is happening to the Pharisees. That sect of the Jewish people that are strict in their observance to the law of Moses. And what then do they do? They tell the Pharisees, verse 46. And then verse 47, the Pharisees gathered a council. So they call on the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group that was fashioned after Moses and the 70 elders that were appointed to assist Moses in maintaining the strict standards and requirements of the law upon the people of Israel. But the Sanhedrin was a mix of two political forces. The Pharisees, whom we read a lot about in the Gospels, and another group known as the Sadducees. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees didn't always get along. There were some major differences. One of them, of course, as we know, was the resurrection. The Sadducees denied the resurrection. Now here is a problem. The Sanhedrin is called. The Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection, the Pharisees, who don't believe in Jesus, and they are asked to discuss the issues surrounding the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, wouldn't you have liked to have been in that question time in Parliament when they were discussing this particular issue? The Sadducees, these two rival sects, normally theologically opposed on these key and central issues. They do one unusual, or dare I suggest, normal or usual thing. They immediately set aside their differences. And they join forces, not to debate the raising of Lazarus from the dead, but rather to debate the fact that many Jews are now believing in Jesus. And so they focus on the one issue that is particularly important to them. And they try to work out a means whereby they can rectify the position. Now, this often happens. And you'll find it happened in Bible times. Come over out of interest to Luke 23, Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And read there verse 11 and 12. Luke 23, verse 11 and 12. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him, that is Jesus, with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. You see, it's all right to treat Jesus and to manhandle him and to ridicule and condemn and criticize him. It's all right to do that if you have a false sense of security and power and authority. But there comes a time when Herod will stand before Christ alone. This is man's day. And in man's day, they can spit in the face of Jesus. They can taunt and tease and torment him. They can take him out and nail him to a cross. But there is coming a day when it will no longer be man's day. It will be the day of Christ. What then? But notice what happens. Verse 12. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. You see, now they have a common enemy. And so now they put aside their differences. The main issue is no longer political and who rules what and with what authority or power, but now they see Jesus as a threat to their domain, and so they join forces against Jesus. But we're not surprised at that, are we? Not if we have read Psalm 2. Let's go back to Psalm 2 and look at the first three verses. Here the psalmist asks, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And so now we come back into John chapter 11, and if you look again at verses 47 to 48, you'll see those exact sentiments are now echoed in what's happening in the Sanhedrin between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. It all comes down to a matter of self-preservation. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. So it all boils down to one sentiment. And you'll see it expressed in verse 49 and 50. One of them, Caiaphas, becoming high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. No need for any discussion or argument. The high priest has the answer. He knows what's best. And it's simply this. It's either him or us. If we leave Christ, then we're going to fall victim and we will suffer. Far better that we put him to death and then the whole nation can be freed. Good thinking? Only if you're in the world. But if you understand your Bible and if you know anything at all about the glory of Christ, you'll know that that is wrong thinking. For Jesus is the only chance that this world has. Jesus is the only one who can perform all that is entailed in the will of God in relation to the atonement, the saving of sinners. Christ alone is the answer to our need. But what do we say or do? Well, remember Isaiah 56 in verse 6 as the prophet takes us through that beautiful picture of Christ, the Lamb of God, coming to suffer, bleed and die. What does he record? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We have developed this concept, this conviction of self-preservation. We want to put Jesus aside in order that our lives may not be influenced or diminished. We want to live independent of God and of Christ. And so we turn away and we reject Jesus. Come with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. In the first verses of the chapter, we have the beautiful picture of Zacchaeus deciding that he needed to, and he wanted to, see Jesus. But there were many obstacles. And so in the intention of his heart, he climbed up into a sycamore tree and thought he could be virtually undiscovered, and yet he could observe from his lofty dwelling. But Jesus came right to the place, standing and stopping under the bough of the sycamore tree. He looked up and he saw Zacchaeus. And we know the outcome, how that he was called. He came down, Jesus went with him, and there Zacchaeus had a change of heart, a change of life, a change of destiny as he fell in love with Jesus. But then we come to verse 14. And Jesus is explaining to the crowd, by way of another parable, what all of this entailed. And look at verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And so the nobleman in the parable, representing God and Christ, is rejected because of this feeling, this sentiment of self-preservation. We will not have this man to rule over us. Jesus explains the parable then in that verse 12 through to verse 27. And you can read that this afternoon if you're not dozing on the settee. Read through those verses. But now let's go to Luke 23. Luke 23 and observe the attitude of those who are now calling for the death of Jesus. Luke 23, verse 13. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod. For I sent you back to him, and indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast." Then they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Then he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And so as they insist, Pilate feels that he has no option but to deliver Jesus to be crucified. Now come over into John's Gospel and look at chapter 19, and we won't read the passage, but verses 1 to 16 set out a similar scene to that recorded by Luke in his synoptic gospel. And I want you just to notice verse 3. As they are tormenting Jesus, having put the crown of thorns on his head and the purple robe around his shoulders, then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. They are in the mode of mockery. Now come down to verse 14. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." In other words, we will not have this man to rule over us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And so in John chapter 11 and verse 48, we see the argument of pathetic consternation. The word consternation means anxiety or dismay causing mental confusion. And that's exactly where they are in this 48th verse of John 11. If Jesus, they rationalize the reason, if Jesus becomes too popular, we will lose everything that we live for. So let's reject him. Let's kill him. They had a fear that Jesus would be seen as the Messiah and could become a rival to the Roman authorities, and then as a consequence jeopardize the position of the Sanhedrin and infect all of the Jewish people. Is this not the motivation behind all rejection of Christ? We don't want to have him rule over our lives. We want to live independent of any rule or regulation. We want to be our own boss. We want to do our own thing. We want to live our own lives. We'd rather embrace sin because we enjoy it, we love it, we find ourselves attracted to it. We don't want Christ to ruin everything that we enjoy. And so Caiaphas, the high priest, in verse 50, gives his advice: better for Jesus to die than for us. But you'll notice the second thought. If verse 48 reveals the argument of pathetic consternation, verses 51 and 52 reveals the agreement of prophetic confirmation. The agreement of prophetic confirmation. While the limited understanding of Caiaphas saw the necessary death of Jesus elevating the selfish ambitions of the council, the Sanhedrin, he unknowingly becomes an agent of confirmed prophecy. Jesus will indeed die for his people. Look at verse 52. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Jesus will die for his people. Who are his people? The scattered children of God. Come over into Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 22 and 23. And here is Peter's sermon. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. The cross was not the afterthought of the Sanhedrin of Jerusalem. This was not the culmination in an onslaught of evil desire created to counteract the teaching of Jesus by a group who saw themselves as guardians of the truth, custodians of the law of Moses. With all of the evil intentions in the world, Christ could not have been put upon the cross were it not for the accomplishment of the purposes of God. Jesus went to Calvary because the Word of God told us that he would, in order that he become our Savior. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid on him. By his stripes we are healed. For whom then would Jesus die? Verse 52, John 11, for the children of God. Come back over into Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Just glance down through those earlier verses, verse 1 through to verse 7. And see there the outline of the incarnation, the coming of Jesus, his ministry. Read there of his crucifixion upon the cross and the raising of Christ from the dead. It's all here, prophetically anticipated in this glorious chapter of Isaiah. But come down now into verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. For whom did Jesus die? He died for his people. And so it is when we come through into the first chapter of Matthew, and we read the genealogy of Jesus, and we begin to read of the birth of Christ. We read there the word spoken to Joseph and to Mary: you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Who are his people? Well, we come over into Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and you notice how the Apostle Paul takes up this thought. Romans 5, look particularly at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That's why Jesus died. He died for his people, his church, his body. Now, the nature of the work of redemption is seen in its unique and specific purpose. If you come over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and look at verse 14. And here the Apostle Paul, now addressing this concept of our fellowship with the Lord, our oneness in Christ with God, he speaks of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from the every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. We are his own special people. Not only the children of God, but we are special. Come over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and look at verse 9. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. First Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So Jesus came, he died for his people. He died for his church. When we are drawn by the Spirit of God, and the Word of God quickens our heart, and by grace we are saved, recognizing that it is all of him and none of us, we are brought into the family of God. And as God's people, we are special. We are precious to him. But let us return to John chapter 11 as we conclude our thoughts this morning. Look at verse 53. Note how this truth is received. Notice the action of those who do not believe. Verse 53, then from that day on they plotted to put him to death. See, the gospel has that dividing effect upon the hearers. There are those who hear the gospel, their heart is opened, and immediately there's something within them that's quickened, that's made alive, and that reaches out believing to grasp and to lay hold of that promise of God. There is something within the sinner that recognizes that all is lost apart from the grace of Jesus. And as we yield our lives to him and are welcomed by his embrace, we know the truth is real. It becomes alive in our heart. Christ comes to dwell in us. But there are those who hear the gospel and their heart is not moved, their understanding is not enlightened, and all they want to do is to shun, to reject, to spurn the gospel. They want nothing to do with Jesus. He becomes an irritation. And so gladly they will put him to death. Then from that day on, even though it has been recorded that Christ would die for his people, they begin to plot to put him to death. And now come down to verse 57. Verse 57, now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command. So they followed through on their desire and on their plotting. And they've given a command that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he should report it that they might seize him. And so in the midst of this environment, look back at verse 56. The question is asked, what do you think that he will not come to the feast? Now we know, and Scripture describes in every detail, that Jesus will come to the feast. And why will he come to the feast? Well, Jesus will come because Jesus must go. He will come to the Passover. And then from the Passover, he will go to the cross. Just look through with me quickly as we conclude. John chapter 2. Come back to John chapter 2. Look at verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Come down to verse 16. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Note, the first year of his ministry, he comes up to the Passover. What does he teach? I am the Son of God, my Father's house. Now come over into chapter 6. John chapter 6. Just quickly going through the passage. Verse 4. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Verses 5 to 14, we have the feeding of the 5,000 men plus all the others. And then we come down into verse 35, John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Look at verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So the second year, he comes to the feast of Passover and declares himself to be the bread of heaven, the one sent down from God to feed his people, those who would believe in him. And now we come over into John 13. And I'm getting excited already when I think of how we're moving into what is known as the inner sanctuary of Scripture, into this lovely passage. It begins at chapter 13, verse 1, and goes right through to chapter 17 as Jesus prepares for the cross. But look at verse 1, John 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Would Jesus turn up at the Passover? Yes, he would. Why? Because now he appears as the Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, you might question and wonder in your mind the role that Jesus might play in your life or in your eternity. Let me tell you this morning, if you reject him, you will be rejected by him. If you love him, you will be loved by him. If you believe in him, he will embrace you, draw you to himself. And as the Passover Lamb, apply the blood that he shed to your heart to guarantee, to settle, and to seal your destiny. Let me ask you what question is on your mind today. Do you know Christ? Why not call upon him while he may be found? Let's pray. Our loving Father, we give you thanks today for these glorious truths from your word. Write them upon our heart. Bury them deeply so that the enemy will not pluck away the seed. May there be roots going down deep. May there be fruit in abundance as the word of the Lord achieves its purpose and bring sinners to Christ and saints to victory. This we pray in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.